Good evening and welcome back to services here at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ. It's good to have everyone here. We're especially grateful if you are visiting with us that you have chosen to be here tonight. Tonight's lesson is actually a piggyback upon this morning's lesson. It's a combination of lessons dealing with who and what crucified Christ. We talked about the who this morning, and based upon John chapter 19 and verse number 11, where Jesus and his conversation with Pilate and vice versa, Jesus makes reference to the fact that the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate was the one who had the greater sin. And so we talked about from the vantage point of who crucified Christ. We tried to show a distinction between deity's role in the crucifixion and humanity's role in crucifixion. Basically, deity meant it for our good to save much people alive. But with relationship to Pilate, with relationship to Herod, with relationship to the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees and the crowd, or in relationship to humanity itself, even today. You and I, we have placed Jesus on the cross by our sins. Now, we did not mean it for good, but it is certainly to our advantage that Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth so that we might be benefited in regards to those things. So tonight, what I would like for us to do is look at the question, what? What crucified Christ? Now, this morning we generically ended with the idea that it was sin that put Jesus on the cross. And generically speaking, that is true. But when you consider again this basic fundamental concept of John 19:11, he that delivered thee unto me, unto you, has the greater sin. There is a sense in which individuals or even certain sins played a more progressive role in putting Jesus on the cross. For example, let me just mention a couple. These are a couple that I did not mention at camp, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, I want us to look at verses 59 and 60. Verses 59 and 60. There the Bible tells us, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. But found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And it says, at the last came two false witnesses." I think it would be appropriate for us to give pause at that particular verse to be able to say then that false witnesses put Jesus on the cross. And in fact, when the Sanhedrin appear before Pilate, they are going to make many false witnesses against Jesus. They themselves become witnesses in a Roman court system in which they accuse our Lord Jesus Christ of blaspheming. They say that by our law, this is the Jews speaking to Pilate, by our law, he has violated and he should die. And they're talking about the sin of blasphemy. The only problem with that is they had not considered all of the evidence. You see, it is important in a courtroom situation for individuals to consider the evidence as they consider the court case. Now, Jesus, if he was not God dwelling in human flesh, if he was not actually sent by God for the purpose of being the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, then yes, he was guilty of blasphemy. He claimed a special relationship between himself and the Father. I and my Father are one. Now the Jews understood what he was saying because they picked up stones to stone him at that very moment. When he says in John, I think that's John chapter, what is that, 8 and verse number 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. See, he's claiming to have a relationship with God prior to his birth, which would, of course, make him deity. And so there are a lot of claims that Jesus made that would indeed be blasphemy if they were not actually true. And so seeing that they are true, there was no blasphemy. But then they brought up another false accusation which said that he claims to be a king. That is, and they understood, a king that would rival Caesar. In other words, he's claiming that he's going to be a Jewish king that is going to cause a revolt against the Roman Empire. Jesus never claimed such a thing as this. And in fact, Jesus in the book of John, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, chapter 18 and verse 36, then would my disciples rise up and fight. And so they made a false accusation against Jesus on two occasions. But now, they said, and this was the real kicker in all of this, they said, if you don't put him to death, you are no friend to Caesar. Those were serious words. Those are not just, oh, well, I ain't going to be your friend if you don't like me. You know, if you say something bad against me, I ain't going to be. No, that's not. What they are saying is, we are going to start a political campaign towards Caesar that says you are unfit as a friend of the Roman Empire. That was serious stuff. And so they were threatening his political well-being is what they were doing at that particular time. So we could say then, and rightfully so based upon the text in Matthew 26, 59 and 60, that false witnesses brought Jesus to the cross. Let me give you a couple of others. Turn with me to the book of Acts. This is after the event, but I want you to notice in the second gospel sermon that is ever preached after the resurrection, preached by Peter as well, in chapter 3, I want you to notice what is said in verse number 17. This is Acts 3 in verse number 17. He says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So, and he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. So here he says that if they had access to the knowledge, Peter would talk about those who are in 2 Peter chapter 3, he would talk about those who are willingly ignorant of certain events. See, if you claim that everything from the beginning of time is exactly the way it's always been, Peter says, wait a minute. You can almost see him scratching your head as he says, wait a minute. I seem to remember the flood, right? If all things are as they were from the beginning, how do you explain the flood? You see, and that's Peter's argument, by the way. All things are not as they were from the beginning. But he says they were willingly ignorant of the flood. They chose that way. There are a lot of people that, listen, the evidence over 2,000 years has been presented to humanity regarding the truth of God, and yet there are still people who look up into the heavens and see all of the glory of God as it has been exposed to humanity by creation, and they still say there is no God. The book of Romans makes this point in Romans chapter 1, that you realize that you yourself, as a created being, a contingent being, that is, we are contingent upon someone else for our beginning and our sustenance, that we ourselves are an evidence for the existence of God. Well, where did we come from? Well, we all come from our parents, right? All right, where'd they come from? Well, they come from their parents. All right, where'd they come from? Now, we can play this game all day long, right? Until we get to the first cause. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the only first cause that is a legitimate first cause to cause all this that we now see and hear be the beginning point of all things? See, mind cannot be created out of matter. By the way, that's not a scientific principle. If it's a scientific principle, prove it. I picked up my phone yesterday, opened it up, went to the news and notes section, and it said, scientists, I think this was Time Magazine, scientists say evolution is happening at a faster rate than it's ever happened before. And I thought, wow, that ought to be an interesting read. And I read through that article. And I thought, that is the dumbest argument. I can't believe that's even in, it was even written by a so-called scientist. I mean, where do they pick up this stuff? Just because butterflies transform themselves, or an animal transforms itself from the cold to the heat in relationship to that, that doesn't prove evolution. See, what they're trying to do is to get you to focus on macroevolution, and they're talking about microevolution. See, they're not talking about evolution between species at all. If a frog changes from black to yellow depending upon where it lives, or a butterfly changes from black to blue depending upon where it lives, it's still a butterfly. It's still a frog. It hasn't changed from its creative mode since the beginning of time. But yet they still want to put evolution is happening at a greater rate than it ever has in history. What they really mean is they have no idea where you actually came from, because, see, they reject God. Now, see, my point here is this. I haven't deviated from my main point here. I want you to understand that. We're still talking about willful ignorance. We're not even talking about evolution. We're talking about individuals who should know better and who choose not to. That is what put Jesus on the cross. They had all the evidence they needed, and yet they were willingly ignorant of the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 to those same Jews, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We are truth seekers. We should not be party seekers. We should be truth seekers. And so, we could rightfully say then that ignorance put Jesus on the cross. But now there are three items that I would suggest to you that the scriptures pinpoint for us very specifically about what brought Jesus to the cross. Greed is one of those things that placed Jesus upon the cross. In fact, greed is that which betrayed my Lord. You remember that, let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 14, and we'll read down through verse number 16. But what I want you to keep in mind is a man by the name of Judas, one of the chosen 12, one of the individuals that spent 3.5 years traveling around with our Lord Jesus Christ. This always interests me because all of the insults that was hurled by the Sanhedrin, by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, all of those groups that mocked and ridiculed Jesus and his traveling band of disciples was leveled at Judas Iscariot as much as it was anybody else. And yet, for covetousness' sake, he chose to deliver our Lord the cross. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse number 14, the Bible says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he, that is Judas Iscariot, sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. If you look at verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter, it says that the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now that's the same terminology Jesus would use to respond to Pilate when he asked him if he was indeed a king. That is, a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom. He would say, Thou hast said. In other words, that's exactly right. Judas, you are the one who will betray me. Now let's look at verses 47 and following. In verse number 47 it says, And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves and chief priests and the elders of the people. And now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. I suppose that there is no greater sin from a human perspective than the fact of betrayal. You know, it's one thing, you expect your enemy to oppose you, but you do not expect your friend to turn upon you. There is an intimacy in friendship. There is an intimacy in being a comrade with someone in arms. And this is spiritual warfare that Jesus has been engaged in for 3.5 years. So for Judas to become a traitor, then, is what we are talking about with regards to his betrayer. Greed, then, is that. Covetousness is that which betrayed our Lord. I wish we could really go into this more in-depthly, because I think that there are a lot of people that might misunderstand what greed and covetousness really is. Some people see people with money and they automatically put a sign on that person and they say, those people got money, they're greedy. And they don't understand that greed is a mindset. That greed is a disposition of the heart. See, these are seed sins that we are talking about. Sins that seed within the heart of a man and cause him to engage in horrific sins against others. Greed is that which will develop in a mind of a man that will cause him to do things he would never ever think about doing. Greed is an excessive thought process on what others basically have. See, it's not that I possess it that makes me greedy. It's I want something that somebody else has. I didn't get it the way they got it. I'm jealous of why they have it and how much they have of it. And I will make every excuse under the sun. But it's an excessive dwelling upon what other people have. Rather, and by the way, greed suggests a disposition of heart that says, I really am not thankful of what God has blessed me with. And so it would do us good to really sit down sometimes and look at what the Bible says greed or covetousness really is. But it was for greed that he delivered him up. And by the way, you think about this, a part of that is what is stated in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24. So you cannot serve God and mammon. Both of those cannot be your ruler and your master. You cannot serve both of those. Either you will love the one and hate the other, you see. You cannot serve God, and mammon in this case is the idea of money. You cannot be the servant of that. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we talked about being entangled in the affairs of the world. You see, it's not being entangled in the world for a man to have a job. It's not being entangled in the world for a man to participate in the political system. It's not being entangled in the world for a man to engage in sporting activities or to encourage his children to engage in that or in academic pursuits. That's not being entangled in the world. But listen, when I have to give up church-related things in order to pursue that academic, that sports, that political, or that business endeavor, when I start having to check off things, well, I can't do that for the church because I got to do this for work, then I'm entangled, or for sports, or for politics, then I am entangled. Braiding. Remember the illustration? It's like a young lady's hair that's being braided together. They're held together. You realize that that braid cannot be a braid except those two be together, right? You take it out and we just call it a ponytail. Well, that's what I call it. I don't know what the official term is, but you take out the braid, it's a ponytail. Well, when we're braided together with the world, then you have to have both components. And when I'm so intertwined in the world, see, this is what causes individuals to have to make choices now. And it's not necessarily that the choice in and of itself is a bad choice. It's not a bad choice for a young man to play basketball or football or in any kind of sports. But if he is so intertwined in that he cannot engage in the activity of the church, you see, then he is intertwined in the world. And the same is true with every aspect of our life, no matter what it is. If I'm always the person who says, I can't do that because of, then that because of is going to keep me out of heaven because it's keeping me out of the natural activity that I should be engaged in the local church. You see, that's what it means to be entangled. Judas Iscariot had entangled himself for just 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. That's it. And he would sell our Savior to be brutalized upon the cross. Number 1, 2, 3, and 4 now. But the ideal of jealousy. Jealousy is one of those sins that crucified my Lord. Now, I want to caution you here because there are a couple of things that can become sin, but the ideal itself may not be sin. See, sometimes we would say, well, now all jealousy is sin. That's not true, my friends. Anytime you hate anything or anyone, then it's sin. That's not true. That's not true according to the Bible, and we're supposed to be Bible kind of people, right? But you think about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. Paul says he was jealous over the Corinthians. He had espoused them to one husband. And if they were going to play the harlot, if they were going to play the adulterer, James 4 and verse number 4, and be intertwined in the world, you see, friendship with the world is to place oneself enemy with God. And we don't want to find ourselves as enemies of God. And so jealousy is a good thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. How many times in the Old Testament, I cannot count, that it says God is jealous? God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate a rival for His affections. Wait a minute. I seem to think that be one of the 10 commandments, right? At the very first, God is a jealous God. See, for a man to be jealous over his wife, listen, I'm jealous for my wife. If I find my wife kissing another man, somebody's going to get hurt. I'm a jealous man. Now, it may be me. I'm just saying, I'm a jealous man. I will not tolerate my wife kissing on other men. By the way, that's just a warning out there, all right? I'm just saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm jealous in that sense. Any man that's not, does not love his wife. You see, he may call it all he wants to, but he doesn't love his wife. Not the way God said, I love you. You see, and he would send, he is a jealous God. He will not tolerate a rival for his affection. And nor will I in that particular sense. That's a good sense of the ideal of jealousy. But now, there is a bad sense to jealousy, right? A man can be jealous over nothing. Alright? A man can have his wife followed around all day long for absolutely nothing. There is a sense and an intensity level to jealousy that can be wrong. But even Pilate understood. Look at Matthew 27 and verse number 18. Even Pilate understood that it was for envy, for jealousy's sake, that the Jews delivered Jesus unto them. Look at the text. For he knew, verse number 18, that for envy they had delivered him. Matthew 27 and verse number 18. Listen, the sin of jealousy and the sin of envy threatened the early church on several occasions. As the gospel was being presented to the whole world in Acts chapter 13, for example, as the gospel is going out, look with me at verses 44 and 45. Acts chapter 13, 44 and 45. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now, why did they do this? They were jealous that Paul was having a whole lot of people to hear him and that they were responding to the message. And so they were jealous over that. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul, as his custom is, goes into Thessalonica and says that after his manner is in verse number 2, he went unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now notice, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took of them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. Jealousies, you see, caused them to take the thugs of Thessalonica and to cause them to assault Jason, his household, and so that Paul and his group of men would actually have to leave from that area preaching the gospel. But my friend, jealousy and envy is not something that is new. We talked about a couple of weeks ago, sin lying at the door with regards to Cain and Abel, right? We talked about that particular concept. Well, that seed of jealousy and envy, I want you to notice with me, if you will, I want you to notice that this particular jealousy over this relationship was going to cause Cain to be separated from God. From the very beginning of humanity, this has been a serious, serious problem. And so in chapter 4, I want you to notice verse number 5, it says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Notice that jealousy led him to be excessively angry with people that he should have been desiring to emulate. But now notice with me verse number 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. Jealousy led to hatred, and hatred led to murder. Well, now think about Esau and Jacob. Esau's jealousy over Jacob receiving the birthright resulted in a divided family. Jealousy will tear up family. Do you notice that we're talking about a physical family here? Jacob and Esau, as well as Cain and Abel. Brothers that began to sow the seed of jealousy toward one another, then began to despise one another, and they would hate one another. brothers who were jealous over Joseph's relationship with their father. Now, some, I understand, will say that that may be Jacob's fault. It may be Jacob's fault, but the sin problem in the heart and mind belonged to the brothers, not the father. See, the brothers were the ones who chose to be jealous over that relationship. The brothers were the one who chose, by the way, they had intended to kill their brother. But instead, they sold him into slavery. And that divided that family for some time. Saul's jealousy over David. I read recently where someone had written, or at least implied in their writing, that the women were at fault for Saul and David's jealousy. Because you remember, it was the women who were singing, "Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Brethren, I think sometimes we want to place blame everywhere except where it actually belongs. The problem was not the women, and the problem was not David. David wasn't showing out. It wasn't David's fault that Saul was jealous over him. It was Saul's fault. You see, I can blame. Listen, if the church would have done this, if the church had, if that sister hadn't done that to me, if that brother hadn't said that to me, we can argue that all we want to. But my friends, when you face judgment, God's going to ask you about your sin and nobody else's. You think you're really going to be able to say, "Well, God, I didn't show up to church for the last 50 years of my life because sister so-and-so snubbed me one day." You really honestly think He's going to accept that? No, don't blame sister so-and-so for that. You chose to absent the assembly of the Lord and the work of His church. You made that choice. And so did these men here in this particular. By the way, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 8 and 9 list where the problem was. It was in the heart and mind of Saul. And it was not with the ladies, and it was not with David. The problem was with Saul. He had a wicked spirit about him, a poor disposition. Basically, you have a king who has everything at his fingertips, and he's whining about a few ladies that are singing about David over here? Really? I mean, it's amazing how much we can have at our fingertips and complain that we don't have something else. But that's kind of like a child having five or six different ice cream scoops in his bowl, and yet he didn't get chocolate. And he's going to complain about having chocolate. That's kind of how we are sometimes. Well, if you have how about you eat all of those five or six before we even start talking about chocolate? By the way, here's how we'll do it. How about I take all of those five or six away from you, and you don't get any ice cream? We ought to be careful with jealousy, because it is a seed sin. Once it seeds in our hearts and our minds, it will cause things such as hatred and jealousy. And those are things that have crucified Christ. So there are a lot of things that we could mention in regards to that. Hatred, by the way, certainly being one of those as well in regards to that. But here's what we've talked about. He that delivered me unto thee, Jesus said, has the greater sin. And we started out this morning by talking about those individuals who delivered Jesus to the cross. Who? My friends, that's you and I. That's our sin. Our sin placed Jesus upon the cross. And our sin is that which will continue to spill the blood. Listen, there are many Bible passages that we ought to have in our minds when we're talking about such things as this. Turn with me, if you will, to one in 1 John chapter 1. You're probably familiar with it, but I wouldn't mind if you would turn there with me and let us read that. I want you to be able to see exactly what he says there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7. He says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, Christ His Son, cleanseth us," continues to cleanse us from all sin. Now, the only way that that can do that, my friends, is if we understand that when we sin, we are helping to spill. I don't mean that by accident. But when we engage in sin, and when we continue to engage in sin, and when we engage in sin without taking care of sin, the way God says that it ought to be taken care of. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8, we can deny it. Oh, no, I didn't do that. That's one of the greatest denials of sin. I didn't do that. You can't prove that. Yeah, you know, we can argue about if and is and all of those kind of things all we want to. But the Bible tells us that we have sinned. And if we deny that, and if we deny our sin, our participation in the shedding of the blood of Jesus upon the cross, then that in and of itself is a sin. But notice, if it is not a violation of the blood of Jesus, then it cannot cleanse my sin. So I have to recognize that my sin is a violation of the law of God. It is a travesty against the holiness of God. And once I realize that, I am on my knees doing everything and anything God asks me to do. I'm not going to balk at it. I'm not going to argue with it. If God said that's something that I need to do, then I'm going to do that, my friends. And so if God says that I need to have a sincere, solid trust in Him, then you could better believe that's what I'm going to do. That's what faith is. That's what belief is. When He says that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what He's talking about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, whoever has the amount of trust. By the way, the Bible talks about us as disciples having trust strong enough with a mustard seed, the amount of a mustard seed, to move mountains. Spiritual mountains need to be moved in our lives. The spiritual mountain of ignorance. The spiritual mountain of false testimony. The spiritual mountain of greed, of jealousy, of hatred, those seed sins, they need to be removed from us. Specifically then, the Bible talks about these items as being the what. I will guarantee you this. If there is a sin, now I don't want to go to the judgment day with any sin. I want the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all of my sins, but I know this. I definitely want to stay away from those seed sins that I know beyond any shadow of a doubt took my Lord and placed Him upon the cross. I want to avoid them. I want to avoid them at all cost. Can you imagine then what the world or what Jesus is thinking? I want you to think about it from this vantage point, and then we'll offer the invitation and we'll be done with the lesson for tonight. Jealousy, greed, hatred, ignorance, those kind of sins ought to cause us to recoil. Because you and I know that those are the specific sins surrounding the cross that placed Jesus thereon. It ought to make us back up and say, oh, I don't want anything to do with jealousy. I don't want anything to do with hatred. I don't want any... Boy, would that not change the flavor of our world today? If we could get rid of in our own hearts and minds and spread it to others about greed and jealousy and hatred. We would be a whole lot better people than we are today. It causes me to shrink back when I think about those people. And that's me. It causes me to shrink back when I think about those specific sins that placed Jesus upon the cross. But my friends, I want to encourage you that if you have any sin, God has said He is able to take care of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to leave this building tonight with your sin still hovering over your head, still being held against you by the wrath of God. You don't have to go to the judgment with that sin. Thanks be unto God that we have such a sacrifice as Jesus the Christ. He willingly shed His blood so that you can take care of your sin and I can take care of mine. The song of invitation is designed just for that. If we can assist you in aiding you to becoming a child of God or by being a better child of God by taking care of those sins, please come as together we stand and sing.